Ephesians chapter 5, we're going to look at verses 1 and 2. Ephesians 5, 1 and 2. It reads, "Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love just as Christ also loved you and gave himself up for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma." Let's pray. Father God, we come before you. We acknowledge you are the Most High God. There's none beside you. And Lord, we want to bow our hearts before the truth of your word this morning, acknowledging you as the crucified and risen Savior. And Lord, help us to mold our lives in conformity with that most glorious reality. Lord, help us. Help us as our text exhorts us to imitate you. Help us to walk in love, to live gospel emanating lives for your glory, in Jesus' name. Amen. William Barclay calls it the highest standard in the world. Alexander McLaren, the great Scottish preacher, calls it the sum of all duty. Martin Lloyd-Jones, arguably the greatest preacher of the 19th century or the 20th century, called it Paul's supreme argument, the highest level of all doctrine and practice, the ultimate deal. What was it that drew out these great superlatives from these great men? What were they talking about? They were talking about Paul's exhortation that we find here in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 1, to be imitators of God. It's almost shocking that he would say such a thing, to imitate God. That is a staggering commandment, to imitate the Creator of the universe. But it really shouldn't come as a great surprise to us, because Paul has been dropping hints of this all throughout this section in Ephesians. In fact, if you remember in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 24, when Paul begins to elaborate on the reality of this new self, he says, "And put on the new self, which in the likeness of God has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth." That those who are Christians have laid aside the old self and put on the new self, and this new self is becoming more and more like God. In each of these exhortations that Paul goes on to give us in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 25, all the way to the end of the chapter, are exhortations really to become more like God. For instance, he says to lay aside falsehood and speak truth. Well, who is it that speaks truth? It's God Himself. He exhorts us to be righteously angry. Well, who is righteously angry? It's God Himself. He exhorts us to be generous towards others. Well, who is generous towards others? It's God Himself. He exhorts us to be compassionate, to be kind, to be forgiving towards one another. Well, who is it that is kind, compassionate, and forgiving towards others? It's none other than God Himself, so that it should be no surprise that we find in the opening verse of chapter 5, Paul's exhortation, imitate God. Copy God. Follow God's example, as He is the great one to be imitated. And notice verse 1 starts out with, "Therefore." Therefore, in light of all that I've been saying, Paul's coming to this climactic summary, and then he's now going to push us forward in chapter 5. The climactic summary, to imitate God. And this is very similar to the previous verse. Remember, in verse 32, Paul said, "Be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving each other." How? "Just as God in Christ also has forgiven you." So Paul gives this command in verse 1 to imitate God. And it is a command. It's a present imperative. It's the idea of continually become an imitator of God. Now, lest you be confused, this does not mean that we are to take the role of God. There's a vast difference between imitating God and taking the role of God. For instance, a child may imitate his father, but that child does not go around barking instructions like his father. He does not take the place of his father. He does not take the role of his father. But nonetheless, that child imitates his father. In the same way, we don't take the role of God. Even as we saw last week, we are not to take revenge or seek justice or to seek to play the role of the judge, but we are to seek to play the role of imitating God as a forgiving God, but not to take the role as judge. But notice how he addresses them in verse 1. Look at the text. It says, "Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children." That word, beloved, is a beautiful little word that was used in the ancient world to describe someone who is an only child. Because if you called them your beloved child, it was suggestive that they were most precious and most dear to you. And the implication was that this was an only child. But God doesn't have only one child. In fact, he uses the plural here. As beloved children, plural. In other words, the idea is that although God has a multiplicity of children on earth, those who are true Christians, each and every one of them is like a special only child. Perhaps you've had the experience in child rearing of seeing your child begin to imitate you. It may come, perhaps all of a sudden you see your child do something and you're shocked that they would do something like that, and you begin to ponder and wonder, and then the light bulb goes on and you think, they learned that from me. The sobering reality that children imitate their parents. And yet, in this section, in verse 1, Paul is exhorting God's children to imitate their ultimate parents in heaven, God Himself. And just as a little child loves his father and wants to imitate his father, so Paul exhorts us to imitate the Father in heaven. And this is on the heels of a statement that Paul made in chapter 1, verse 5, when Paul said, "He that is God predestined us to adoption as sons." God is in the business of adopting children, and these children are to imitate Him. But this idea of imitation or copying finds its fullest expression and copying what characteristic of God? Verse 2. "And walk in love." So this is my aim this morning. This is my goal. My goal is that you would go away understanding more fully the love of Christ, so that you might begin to implement reaching out in love towards others. For you to understand the love of Christ and then imitate the love of Christ towards others. So we see, first of all, to imitate or to copy the sacrificial or self-sacrificing love of Christ. Paul gives this command in verse 2 to walk in love. It is a command. It is an exhortation. And it's interesting that we see this exhortation that falls in chapter 5, verse 1, but in chapter 4, verse 1, he began with an exhortation to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called. And then in verse 17, he says you are to walk not as the Gentiles also walk, but you're to walk in purity. And now in chapter 5, verse 1, he says walk in love. To walk in love. And the idea of walk throughout the Bible is your pattern of life. Your manner of life ought to be one of love. It ought to walk in the path of love, which is the best way to imitate God. You see, Jesus Christ Himself, as the God-man, His role is to reveal who God the Father is. We see this from the opening pages of John's Gospel, where John says that Jesus is the Word of God, the very expression of God. In John chapter 1, verse 18, no one has ever seen God, but God, the one and only, who is in the bosom of the Father, has explained Him or made Him known. Jesus makes known the Father. Or in Colossians chapter 1, it says He is the image of the invisible God. Or Hebrews chapter 1 says He is the exact representation of the character of God. You see, Jesus is the fullest expression of God the Father. So that when Paul exhorts us to imitate God, he brings in the person of Jesus Christ and upholds Him as the one to copy, the one to imitate, and specifically to imitate His love. And once again, this shouldn't surprise us, because this is within this context. This is everything Paul has been talking about. In other words, if you're loving people in chapter 4, verse 25, you're going to what? Speak the truth to people. If you're loving people, you're not going to be stealing from people and taking from them, but you're going to be working with your own hands and sharing with those who have need. If you're loving people, you're not going to be saying unwholesome words to them, but you're going to be saying gracious words. If you're loving people, you're not going to be holding bitterness in your heart, trying to punish people, but you're going to be kind, compassionate, and forgiving people. And so the best way God's children can imitate God is to imitate and copy the sacrificial love of Christ. This is what he says. Look in verse 2 again. And walk in love just as Christ also loved you and gave Himself up for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma. This is the sacrificial love of Christ. We are to walk in love just as Christ also loved you and gave Himself up for us as a sacrifice. That word "gave Himself," it's an interesting word that carries the idea of Jesus giving Himself up for judgment. It's a word that's used throughout the New Testament to speak of Jesus being handed over to the governing authorities, being handed over for judgment. We see it also in Matthew chapter 5, verse 25, when Jesus says, "Make friends quickly with your opponent at law while you are with him on the way, so that your opponent may not hand you over to the judge, give you over to the judge." So that when this verse says that Jesus loved you and gave Himself up for you, it means that Jesus gave Himself up to judgment. But not only that, notice it says He gave Himself up in verse 2 for us. He gave Himself up for us. That's the idea of substitution. Jesus gave Himself up in our place. Jesus gave himself up in our stead, instead of us. Jesus was judged instead of us. And this is great, great sacrifice. Because this gives us a picture of Jesus being punished on the cross, not for his own sins, but for the sins of others. And it was love that motivated him to endure the pain, the suffering, the agony, the dereliction on behalf of others. Not for his own sin was he being punished. Not because of his own sin was he forsaken by the Father, but because of others' sin. And it was great love that motivated this sacrifice. But Paul's language doesn't stop there. Notice in verse 2 he says that Christ also loved you and gave himself up for us. Notice the wording. An offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma. As an offering and a sacrifice to God. Well, you say, what's the significance of this, Matt? Well, if you have much understanding of the Old Testament, in the Old Testament there was this great sacrificial system in which there were sacrifices that were offered to God. Imagine you were a little 10-year-old boy in the ancient world, a Jewish boy. And your father tells you, son, as you've been learning how to shepherd sheep, son, go out and I want you to get your favorite lamb. So as a young boy, you run out and you look for your favorite lamb. He says, son, we're going on a trip today. We're going to go to Jerusalem. And so you head out on your way, you pack your bags, you get water ready for this trip, you get food ready for this trip, it's about a day's journey. And you finally arrive at the temple and there's all these people there, and as a young child you're wondering, what's going on, what's taking place? And you have your little lamb there. And then as you're waiting in line, finally your father takes the lamb and he presents this lamb to the priest. The priest checks it off. Okay, the lamb is acceptable. And then you follow your dad as he goes to this big altar. And all of a sudden you're watching and you see your dad lay his hands on this little lamb, on the head of this lamb. And then you see your dad pull a knife out of his robe. And he cuts the throat of this lamb. And as this lamb is squirming for his life, he begins to shake blood all over the altar. And you're in shock and amazement and wondering what's taking place. And then the priest starts a fire. And he begins to cook this lamb after they've cut it up and butchered it. And as you're in shock and amazement, as you're walking away from that scene, and as your dad takes you under his arm, you say, Dad, what was that all about? Why did you place your hands on the head of this lamb? Why was that lamb killed? And he tells you, son, when I placed my hands on the head of that lamb, it was a picture of my guilt, of our family's guilt, being transferred to that lamb. And what happened to that lamb, that's supposed to be what happens to us. But God has provided a substitute. And this would take place year after year, year after year. And all of this was to point to the one ultimate sacrifice in Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God who taketh away the sin of the world. And so when Paul in Ephesians chapter 5 says that this is a fragrant offering, this is a sacrifice and offering to God, Jesus was the Lamb that was slaughtered in the place of sinners. But you see, it was a willing sacrifice. Jesus wasn't a lamb who didn't know what he was doing. In fact, he says in John chapter 10, no one takes my life away from me, But I lay it down of my own accord. I have the authority to lay it down and the authority to take it up again. You see, Jesus was that willing sacrifice. He was motivated out of love. And the cost was very precious. The cost was dear to Him. And yet He still went through with this act of love. This amazing act of love where He would be slaughtered on behalf of sinners. You say, what was the sacrifice? What was something of the cost that Jesus experienced? Well, certainly part of the cost was popularity. I mean, could you imagine the humiliation of being publicly executed, hanging on the cross, suffocating as everybody's watching? The cost of His role as the sacrificial lamb cost Him relationships with His family. He had become an outcast amongst His own brothers in John chapter 7. It cost Him the comfort as He endured the affliction, the agony, the pain, the flogging, the whole crucifixion process. But the greatest cost came in His bearing the wrath of the Father. This is being treated as a sinner on the cross. As He cried out, "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me?" This was a costly love. A sacrificial love. And now Paul turns the table and says, this is the kind of love you are to walk in. This is how you imitate God. Look at the Savior. Look at the cost. Look at the sacrifice. Look at what He did. And now you are to do that towards others. You are to be willing to sacrifice in that kind of way towards others. You are to be willing to endure the pain, the cost, as you reach out in love towards others. John, the apostle, in 1 John 3:16 puts it like this: we know love by this, that He laid down His life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for our brethren. We are to imitate the sacrificial love of Christ. So ask yourself this morning, if somebody were to make an appraisal of your love for other people, how costly is it? How sacrificial is it? How much would it cost? How much would your love that you extend towards others be costly to you? Think of the people around you, co-workers, family members. What kind of price tag of love is there? You may say, Matt, well, you don't understand the people I work with. Well, that's exactly the point. You see, we have a tendency to say, I will go this far and no further with my love. Once it begins to cost me something, then I'll pull back my love. But you see, the kind of love that we find in the Bible is a love that costs. It's not just a gushy feeling. There may be gushy feelings with it, but it's a love of self-sacrifice. It's costly. It's the kind of love that a parent will extend to their child. I mean, you wouldn't normally endure the screaming of somebody throughout the night, would you? But because you love your child, you endure the screaming. You endure the waking up in the middle of the night. If that was your neighbor screaming, it'd be a different story. You see, but when there's love there, there's this willingness to sacrifice. You see, God is calling us to move out in sacrificial love towards others. because doing so imitates the Almighty. It imitates the sacrificial love of Christ. But not only to imitate the sacrificial love of Christ, or to copy the sacrificial love of Christ, but second, to copy the personal love of Christ. Look again at our verses. Verse 2. And walk in love, just as Christ also loved you and gave himself up for us. Notice the personal nature of this love. Notice the personal pronouns that we find in our text. Notice Jesus giving himself up for others. His giving himself up for you, Paul says to those to whom he's writing. Jesus giving himself up for us, for you, for us, himself. You see, this isn't some vague and abstract love. This gets personal. The late pastor of 10th Presbyterian Church in Philadelphia, he's many years since gone to be on with the Lord. His name was Donald Gray Barnhouse. At one point, he was counseling a married couple who were going through much marital strife. And the husband began to go on a rant towards his wife. He says, I've given everything to you. I've given you a house. I've given you clothes on your back. I've given you a nice car. And he kept going on and on and on and on. And the wife just sat there in tears. And she said, but you haven't given me yourself. See, we can have a view of love, a wrong view of love. Well, just sacrificial duty. There's no personal element. Well, I gave that to you. Hands off. I've washed my hands of that. But you see, love, the love in the Bible, it gets personal. The love of the Bible gets its elbows dirty, digging into the lives of others, rubbing shoulders with people. You see, this is beautiful. This personal love of Christ, a love that he loved real people. In fact, Louis Burkhoff, in his Systematic Theology, he defines the love of God as that perfection of God by which he is eternally moved to self-communication. He's eternally moved to self-communication. It is a personal love where God delights to communicate himself to his people and to enter into a relationship with his people. That's why Peter would say in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 18, Christ died once for all, the just, him being the just one, for the unjust, to bring us to God. The end goal of the love and the crucifixion, the cross work of Christ, well, so that people might be brought into relationship with Jesus Christ, with the triune God. It's a personal love. It's not some vague, abstract reality. Christ didn't die for some vague, amorphous blob of people. He died for real sinners, specific sinners he had in mind as he walked that Calvary road, as he endured those nails being driven into his hands, as he gasped for his very last breath. He had real people in mind. So friend, did he have you in mind? Are you one of his own children? Have you personally appropriated this personal love from Jesus Christ? Or is it still someone far distant out there who lived some couple thousand years ago? In fact, J.C. Ryle warns of people who never come to the point of actually laying hold on Christ by faith and becoming one with Christ and Christ in them. He says, they can say, He is a Savior, but not my Savior. He is a Redeemer, but not my Redeemer. He is a Priest, but not my Priest. He is an Advocate, but not my Advocate. And then he continues to say, and so they live and die unforgiven. No wonder that Martin Luther said, many are lost because they cannot use possessive pronouns. Can you use a possessive pronoun this morning? This is my Savior who died for me. Or are you still continuing to stiff arm this love from Christ? Are you refusing the overtures of God's love? On July 31st, 1976, there were furious thunderstorms in what was called the Big Thompson Canyon. This enormous canyon that extends 35 miles and is very narrow, that is rimmed by mountains. And on that fateful day, July 31st, 1976, there was a man by the name of Gary who was with his wife vacationing. And they're in a hotel that was lodged in the canyon. Gary was an engineer. And he saw the torrential downpour of rain. And he observed the river seemed to keep rising. And he didn't have to be a physics genius to realize that that water was going to keep rising and keep rising as he seen the rain coming down. And the rain would then be pouring in from the mountains into this river. He knew that danger was on the horizon. And so he looked into the eyes of his wife with the utmost solemnity and told her, I'm going out to warn people to run up the mountain. And if I'm not back in a half hour, I want you to take your stuff and run up the mountain. The half hour came and went. And Gary immediately began warning people. He warned people in the hotel. He warned the hotel owner who had two children and a wife. He had a son who was 10 years old and a daughter who was 18 years old, or 8 years old. And he begins telling them, you must run up the mountain because the river is rising. He then began to run to the different cabins and he was knocking on doors, pleading with people to get out of the cabins and to run up the mountain. The half hour went, and his wife took his orders and ran up the mountain. And when she finally ran up the mountain, as she's gasping for air, she turns around and sees the river has risen. She begins to see cars floating down that river. She's seen buses floating down that river. She's seen pieces of broken up cabin running down that river. And she's seen the hotel that she was staying in broken into pieces and began floating down that river. Her husband died that day, along with 143 other people. And amongst those people was the owner of the hotel. See, as this man, motivated out of love, is pleading earnestly with his people to run to higher ground, they refused the overtures of his love and did not heed his warning. You see, it's the same with the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. You see, friends, the floods of God's wrath are coming. They're stated over and over throughout the Scripture because we've merited God's eternal justice. And the floods of God's wrath are rising and rising. And at one point, they're going to break out upon us. And Christ beckons you to flee to higher ground, to run up the hill of Calvary and to grab onto the cross as your only hope to save you from the wrath to come. But if you refuse His love, you'll receive the floods of His wrath. My dear friend, don't refuse the love of God. Don't refuse His grace that's found in the cross. Personally appropriate it. And then you could say with the Apostle Paul that He died for us. He gave Himself up for us. He loved me. You'll have personally appropriated the love of Christ. And if you've done that already, God is calling you to imitate Him and His love that's found in Christ. He's calling you to copy His love, to copy His personal love of others. I mean, think of it. Imagine a child who does the opposite of what his parents do. The dad likes the Indians, so he becomes a Yankees fan. Dad likes the Browns, so he becomes a Steelers fan. Dad likes reading books, so he becomes a jock. And everything this child does is opposite of his father. You'd wonder what's going on with that relationship. Does that child really love his father? And so it is when we refuse to imitate the love of God that's found in Jesus Christ, we fail to imitate the Father. We fail to copy God. But you see, love aspires and desires to follow and to copy the object of love. So this means that our love for people, as we see in this text, it must be a personal love. I mean, you may be sitting there and saying, well, I love people, Matt. Begin to think about specific relationships and specific people to whom you extend love towards. Specific people, specific relationships, discipleship relationships, people to whom you're reaching out in love with. And yes, it can be costly. Yes, you can get hurt. Jesus knew the cost of His love, but it was all worth it. Amidst that, He incarnated the love of God on planet Earth. He entered into this world. We need to begin to enter into the world of other people around us, to incarnate the love of God, the love of Christ into the people around us, into their world, into their situation, and to begin to personally set our love upon people and develop relationships and reach out to people. Or we fail to imitate and copy God. Let's move out of our comfort zones and reach out in love towards others. So we've seen that you must imitate the sacrificial love of Christ. You must imitate the personal love of Christ. Now lastly, you must imitate or copy the God-pleasing love of Christ. Notice verse 2. And walk in love, just as Christ also loved you and gave Himself up for us, an offering and the sacrifice to God, notice this, as a fragrant aroma, a sweet odor, a pleasing odor to the olfactory senses. See, in the ancient world, in the Old Testament, when they would do these sacrifices, as I mentioned, that lamb would be sacrificed, but they also had other sacrifices that were more bread kinds of sacrifice. So imagine walking into the temple and it would have smelled like a cross between a bakery and a barbecue hut. A delightful aroma. A wonderful smell. And all of this was a picture of this fragrance ascending to the God of heaven. Something that's pleasurable for Him. This is a fragrant aroma unto the Almighty God. We say, what was it about Christ giving Himself for us that was so pleasing and so amiable to Him? Well, first of all, as we've alluded to, Jesus and His death satisfied the justice of God. You see, God, and I say this reverently, has a kind of a dilemma. How can God forgive sins and remain a just God? Well, it's there that we see verses like this that point to the cross where Jesus bore the very justice of God so that God could take our punishment for sins and place them on Jesus, and then we can be forgiven of our sins. We can go free. And so the justice of God is satisfied. The justice of the Father is, as the Bible says, propitiated. But I think there's another sense in which Paul means to describe this fragrant aroma. Because when Jesus died on the cross, and as we see in this context, we see what it was that motivated the Savior. It was love that motivated the Savior. And so, as God, as it were, looked down from heaven and seen the love of Christ in its fullest expression in the cross, guess what He's seen? He's seen the mere image of Himself. You see, Jesus is the ultimate copycat. He's the ultimate imitator of God. As the God-man, He perfectly imitates the Father. And as such, He perfectly imitates the love of the Father. And this evidently brings great pleasure to the Almighty. It's a fragrant aroma. It pleases God as He sees His reflection in others. So that the implications of this are staggering. The implications of this reality are that the more that we imitate God, the more God sees His reflection in us, and it brings more pleasure to God. You see, you may be sitting there and thinking, well, that seems very, God seems very self-absorbed. That seems very narcissistic. God delighting to see His own reflection in His people and in Jesus Christ, the perfection of His mere image, the God-man. That seems very self-absorbed. But you see, God Himself could seek nothing better for His creation than for them to become like Him. You see, there's no one else who's better to copy. There's no one else who's better to imitate. And so as God calls His children to imitate Him and His love, it brings great pleasure to the Father. And by the way, God has worked it out that our highest happiness is found in imitating Him the most. So that it is a more delightful thing, a more happy thing for us to imitate God than to imitate anything or anyone else. So this means that if you want to live a life that's pleasing to God. Now, once again, I fully understand that on the cross, Jesus was the ultimate sacrifice. And in that sense, we are always pleasing to God through what Christ did on the cross. But it's no accident that in 2 Corinthians 5:9, Paul says, we make it our ambition, our aim, our goal to be pleasing to God. That ought to be the goal. That ought to be the motivation. As now you have been justified and forgiven of your sins, you are brought into a relationship with God the Father, Ephesians chapter 1, verse 5, and you are adopted into His family. And as any child who loves his father, he wants to bring a smile to his father's face. And so this gives you an opportunity to be pleasing to the Almighty. The more you love, the more you reflect Him, the more He's pleased with you. This is an amazing thought, that we can and we must imitate God the Almighty. This means we need to begin to stop ourselves being self-absorbed, to stop ourselves being selfish. Ourselves, we need to stop pursuing our own agenda, our own rights, and to begin to move out in love towards others. December 15th, 1878, Princess Alice, who is the Grand Duchess of Hesse, royalty in Great Britain. She was only 35 years old. And her daughter had tragically been struck with diphtheria. And in the day before modern medicine and all the solutions we have, her daughter was dying. But you see, as they understood in that day, for this duchess, for this princess to come close to her daughter, she would run the risk of contracting that diphtheria. And so the doctor said, don't go near your daughter. Keep distance away from that child. And so she's standing in the room, a distance from her daughter, seeing her daughter gasping for air. And contrary to the counsel of the doctors, motivated by love for her child, she runs towards her child as her child is gasping for air, and she holds her child in her arms. And then the little child cries out, "Mommy, kiss me." And she's been warned over and over by the doctors, don't kiss her, don't touch her. But you see, love counts the cost. And it's all worth it. And she kissed her daughter in her dying moments. And this princess herself, several days after her daughter died, contracted the diphtheria. And herself died in the process. You see, the love that God calls us to imitate, it's a sacrificial love. It counts the cost and says it's all worth it. The love of Christ, it's a personal love that sets itself upon real people. And it's a God-pleasing love that imitates God Himself. And may God help us to copy Him. Let's pray. Father God, we come before You. We acknowledge that You are the Most High. There's no one like You. And Lord, we wonder at seeing the portrait of the cross here this morning. But it comes not only with great privilege, as we see Jesus giving Himself up for us, It also comes with great responsibility as it calls us to move out and walk in love towards others. Lord, and no doubt we fail miserably at this and have to go back to the privileges of the cross for forgiveness of sins. But continue to help us to move out in the obligations of the cross and to live lives of love towards others. God, forgive us of our selfishness. Forgive us of our love of comfort. Forgive us of placing our own agenda on the table to the exclusion of others. Help us to move out in love. In Jesus' name, amen.